Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You heard the news this week. You know that after 55 hours, Palestinian Islamic Jihad had fired some 450 rockets, forcing over a million Israelis to run into bomb shelters. They're just throwing rockets everywhere in civilian areas, you know, and I wonder how come nobody died. You know, we just sang that song, you know, that your watchmen are there around Jerusalem. I believe they are there. This is why I love to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, because I feel the presence of these watchmen protecting Israel. You see, but when Israel strikes, it's very precise. They even call to make sure that no civilians are there, and then they strike. Okay, not the other way around. 450 rockets, nobody actually died. I don't think that any other country would accept such, aggression. Right? But Israel is forced to because of world opinion. And they need our prayers. Now let's open up our scriptures now to 2 Samuel chapter 13. You know, we're about to enter an amazing and surprising section of the scriptures. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, we are brought into a whirlwind of episodes of drama, conspiracies, rebellion, even murders. At every turn, we encounter a new captivating and intriguing story. You know, brothers against brothers, against father, servant against masters. One betrays the others. Almost everyone takes a bite of the situation and seeks its own interest. Everyone wants to be king. Everyone wants a best piece of cake. We have here 12 chapters where every color, every facet of the human heart must be gathered into one tight section like an encyclopedia of human emotions. And like the other parts of the scriptures, unless one reads this section, you know, for himself or herself and rereads it, even many times over, it cannot be fully transmitted. It is hard to convey the strong feelings and emotions that we feel when we read this passage. This is the type of stories one must experience through the text, and it is my prayer that after this study today, you would want to go and live it out for yourself, for it is a masterpiece of literature, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and at the end, the reader increases in the knowledge of himself. Because these stories are like a mirror of our souls. However, there is something that pops up as we go through the account. As one reads these chapters, one has the feeling that he has read these stories before, just before. It seems that whatever David did in his sin against Bathsheba, it is here repeated, and every facet of his offenses are amplified, like a measure for measure judgment. For instance, the account opens up with David's firstborn, Amnon, who carefully prepares to take a woman he was not allowed to touch, in the same way his father David did with Bathsheba. And later, his other son, Absalom, plots to take over the kingdom and to kill David. It looks so much like what David did when he carefully plotted to kill Uriah. And David's daughter, Tamar, is violated, and the conditions surrounding her story reminds us of the manner in which Bathsheba was pulled out of her home. There are so many correlations in there, okay, like a kind of judgment, kind for kind judgments, as Yeshua said. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. However, if all these things were the results of David's sin, you know, it also seems that it far outweighs the crime. Yes, David sinned, he sinned big time, but all of this is way too much as you read on. This is when you remember who David is. We have just read this unconditional and changing promise of God of a Savior who was to come from the country of Israel and from the royal family of David, and crush all evil under his feet. And it looks like the message was also heard and was very well understood by these evil forces, which seemed to have been gathered there in Jerusalem. They've been unleashed against David and all the people there. These events here reminds us of Job's complaint. He could not understand why his so-called friends were so furious against him. He confessed his sin, but he could not comprehend why he lost so much and the reason of their constant raging and pounding and accusations. But the reader knows from the beginning who is behind it. Satan was there trying to pull Job down, and in the same way, David was so oppressed and persecuted. If God did not sustain him and limited the evil, it would have been the end of Israel, the end of the story. God's presence, this is the highlight of the story. There's one thing which really stands out in this story as you are brought through this confusion and this mess. You seek a place of relief. You look for something, you look for someone to hold on to. For no man can save the day. And this is when you find God, because he is the author of this story. Because you know and you see that God is there. And you understand that it mattered not how close David was to the edge of the cliff, God would have never let him fall. At the end, it's really a feel-good story. And there's one more thing, the cream over the cake. What one tastes it when one realizes it that David wrote many psalms during his ordeal. And so many of these psalms became messianic prophecies. As it was done to David, so often it was done to Jesus. We will look at some of these powerful prophecies towards the end. So we have here a very precious text. Let us then begin to look at this great story. Let's just read verse 1 of chapter 13, see how it opens up. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. You know, it seems to start like a Romeo and Juliet type of story until you reread the verse and see that there's something terribly wrong in there. Both Absalom and Amnon are sons of David, and Tamar is Absalom's sister. So she must be Amnon's sister or half-sister. And this is when you want to stop reading. Even some rabbinical commentators, embarrassed by this relation, struggled to find a way out. One said that Tamar was not David's daughter at all, but the sister of Absalom from another father. We can understand the uneasiness, but the second verse plainly says that Tamar was Amnon's sister. This is how the story begins. However, we first understand that Amnon was a deranged man. The title of this study is The Fool, the Fox, and the Faint-Hearted. Amnon is the fool. And it seems that he was known as a fool. Even after the rape, David nor Absalom directly confront him. As Proverbs 16 says, but the correction of fools is folly. They didn't want to speak to him. Furthermore, we just read that David was angry. And Absalom kept quiet on this matter. But he began to plot the murder of his brother. And Amnon was not alone. Being who he is, he needed help to plan his crime. This is where another actor enters the scene, verse 3, his cousin Jonadab, of whom we are told he's very meod, right? Crafty, very intelligent. He plans the misdeed, and at the same time, he literally plans the destruction of David's house. All begins with him and with Amnon. As Amnon was seeking ways to approach Tamar, Jonadab comes to him and see what he says. He begins with flattery, verse 4. Oh, son of the king, he says, why are you so depressed morning after morning, son of the king? You know, for Amnon was next in line to be king, being the firstborn of David. And there's nothing as flattery to raise a fool. This is how it all happens. Bad company is the devil's net. And here it takes its full force. Let us remember this man, Jonadab, for he has not finished causing trouble in the house of David. So far, by the way, we're just in verse 4, and it's strange how the meaning of these three names are reversed, as if the world is upside down. Jonadab means how Jehovah impels or drives forward, yet this man impels and drives evil into the house of God. Amon means faithful for the word amen, right? But he is to himself faithful. Only to evil is he faithful. Absalom, of whom we will hear so much, means father of peace. But he plans to take over and murder his own father. Again, this type of three individuals would turn the world upside down. And this sad story of Amon and Tamar is so meticulously related, it covers some 19 verses. And you also don't want to read them. You don't. You know, as Tamar, under the counsel of, or as Amon, under the counsel of Jonadab, sought ways to lure Tamar, he pretended to be sick. That is the story. So he asked David to send her to him to prepare some food. And in verse 8 and 9, we are told how she goes to Amon's quarter and how she took the dough and then she kneaded it and she makes cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Then how she took the pan and dished them out in front of him while Amon was waiting for the proper time to act. This is where at every step of the way, the reader wants to so much to jump into the story and pull Tamar out of it. This is how cleverly, by the way, the story is related. And surely all this information is necessary to read, to further realize the depth of sin and how low a mind can go. This is like going in the interior of a criminal mind. Our thoughts in reading this story may be like those who brought their sacrifices to the temple for a sin they've committed. How they waited in line with their innocent animal. How they were witnessing in front of them the killing of other innocent animals. How they saw the rivers of blood flowing from the altar. And how they heard the cry of the animals for they know when death is near. And they cannot go back. For all this was because they sinned. This is when you despise sin. You begin to despise your own sins and seek comfort in your Savior. This is where the story brings the reader at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the Taf. But there is no mercy for the reader. Somehow after the misdeed, we're told that Amnon hated Tamar, for no reason, and made a public show of what he did. And see what we read in verse 17. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. But in the original text, it's different. The word woman is not there. It says, "Et zot," as if he said, "Throw this object out of my presence." Does that make you angry? Amnon's action triggers a whole plot when Absalom, who has the same mother as Tamar, decides to take revenge and begins to plan the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And perhaps because David did not react forcefully, Absalom began to plot to take the whole kingdom for himself. In the title, Absalom is the fox. He is the main actor. Here he wants to pull down Israel. From chapter 13 to chapter 19, it is the story of his rebellion against David. 7 chapters of opposition and insurrection. He is presented as clever, very conscientious, and so patient an individual. And we read in verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. You know, this is the worst kind of hatred. He doesn't speak to Amnon at all, but increases in hatred as the days passed. And as he waits, you know how long he waits? 2 years. Enough time for everyone to forget the crime. And he comes into action and he kills his brother. And we know that he plotted a bigger scheme. We are told in the next verse 23 that he organized a sheep shearing, which is a big yearly event. But see that he also insisted that his father comes as well, for he wanted to kill him and take over that kingdom, something he tried again. He will not succeed to kill David, but he will succeed to take over the kingdom for a short while. And before we move on, what happened to Tamar? You know, the reader wants so much to know about her. And it is not fair that there's such a silence. At least this is what we think. There's nothing said about her. But perhaps the silence speaks something, tells us something. For she really is the innocent lamb of the story. And perhaps if there's no such quietness, there's such quietness about her, it is to remind us of the Messiah himself, who also was persecuted and killed. And you know what? Who remembers him? So many forgot about him. This is when the silence becomes stillness. For we know that God takes care of her. Now we're only at the beginning of the story, and there's already so much to digest, and I did not give you all the details. But there is purpose in all of this. Now let us follow the story. When Absalom finally murders Amnon, you know, he at the time he gathered all his brothers far away from Jerusalem, and he kills him. But something happened which must have taken days, even weeks, from the life of David. When the news reached David, we read that one told them in verse 30. It says, "And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.'" Now imagine David's reaction when he learns that all his sons are dead. Who's going to take over the kingdom? Solomon is not in the picture yet. No one knows him. And in the next verse, we read, "So the king arose and tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." What pain must a father felt at this point? But suddenly, in the next verse, we read that Jonadab, the clever cousin, comes, he reappears and tells David, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's son, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Only Absalom died, not the other brothers. And like David, you feel some kind of relief, but is it really relief? If it is the first time you read this story, you are brought from one emotion to another. Because with David, you believe the first messengers and you feel bad. And David mourns a second time. Verse 36, "So it was as soon as he had finished speaking that the king's son indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Two mornings the same day." And this is when you stop reading and you want to take a break. And then you may have realized that something is not right in this short account. You ask yourself, how did Jonadab know that only Amnon died? Where does he come from? He did not go with Amnon, and even if he did, how did he come back so fast? Was he in agreement with Absalom? And this is why he knew that only Amnon, his cousin, would be killed? Perhaps Absalom offered him a choice place in the kingdom after the takeover. Perhaps he convinced Amnon to go. Well, we don't know all these things. But see that Jonadab, who instigated the whole thing at the beginning, becomes here David's counselor. The irony. And takes advantage of the situation to proclaim himself as a hero. See that after he told David not to worry, for only Amnon is dead, we read that suddenly the sons of David showed up the road, and Jonadab jumped on the occasion. And you look what he says. "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said." So it is, right? See how he turns the event into his advantage? He tells David, "See, I'm a prophet," right? Jonadab stands as a man of many faces, right? A chameleon, right? Which takes the color of every object on which it rests. Like those who change all the time to take full advantage of the situation. That is the last we hear of this man. We will remember him as Jonabad, right? Not Jonadab. For he's bad. He's an opportunist. And it's after this short introduction that the story really begins. You know, after this, Absalom goes and takes refuge at his grandfather, a king of Geshur, an Aramean king. Now we better understand that Absalom's allegiance to Israel could not have been that solid, right? His mother was an Aramean. And his subsequent actions show that he did not seek the welfare of the country at all. He sought only his own welfare. And so 3 years pass by. But David, being so sensitive, so loving, for I want to tell you, he's really a nice person here. We're told in verse 39, the last verse of chapter 13. And King David longed to see Absalom. Okay, the Hebrew word kal means he was consumed. He was destroyed, that's the word, right? He wanted so much to see his son. He really loved his son, Absalom, even knowing he was a murderer. Okay, this is, by the way, a type of unconditional love God has for us, right? The same agape love our Father in heaven has for us. We see it in David. With this, we're getting closer to the main message of the study, right? But there's more to look into before we get there. In the next chapter, Joab, the commander of the army of Israel, he sees how David feels. So we read that, so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. So while Joab was a thorn in the flesh to David and often bullied him, in these stories, he is one who seems to stand strong and cares for the stability of the country. So what he did, actually, is that he convinces, okay, David to bring back Absalom. Okay, what he does, actually, David died, as you know, or maybe you don't know, at the age of 70. Okay, perhaps Joab saw that there was no successor, okay, for the kingship. He didn't know about Solomon. And we know that David was also very old. The rabbis say that actually he was about 67 years old at that time. And he was very tired. So in the title, The Fool, the Fox, and the faint-hearted is David. He's David. David is the faint-hearted, not because of the weight of the guilt of the sin with Bathsheba, which I believe he felt the forgiveness of God, but of the weight of the attacks on his person, on his family, on his country. These are the moments where he was coming so close to God. This we will understand when we read the Psalms he wrote at that time. But keep your eyes on this man of God, for when under such pressure, at no time he failed in his faith. Nowhere did he accuse God of evil. He seemed to have had such an understanding that could only come from God. Like Moses, who at one point wanted out. The sin, the rebellion against him brought him to ask God in Numbers 11, 15. He says, if you treat me like this, please kill me. Kill me here and now. If I have found favor in yourself, and do not let me see my righteousness. Here we see a very tired and faint-hearted Moses, but he does not accuse God of evil. And again, there's something of great value in these two great men of God, Moses and David. That's a great relation, by the way. They're the greatest men, by the way, in the history of Israel. And in their inability to lead the people to the land of rest, they both pointed to the Messiah who took their burden and saves them and Israel and you, if you believe that Jesus is your personal Savior. The same realization of this inability to do the work of God we find in, I would say, the greater majority of men and women in the scriptures. Just to mention one more, Elijah. He also was so discouraged, and he thought that he was the only believer, if you remember, in Israel. And we cannot forget Hannah, who shared God's pain when she was crying in front of the tabernacle in the first chapters. All of these individuals were given so much power and comfort, something we will understand when we'll read against some of the Psalms of David. But let us keep up with the story of 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, this is when Joab invents another parable and asks a woman of Tekoa to tell it to David. That is the subject of chapter 14. It is long, it is 20 verses, but it goes very fast because it's so well written. In this episode, a woman pretends to be a widow. and comes to David, who was passing by Tekoa, and tells him that her two sons one day fought against each other, and one killed the other. And because the law requires the death penalty for murderers, for the surviving one, she asks David to pardon the murderer so that the family line is not cut. The woman is clever, also very shrewd. Twice she flatters David that he is the angel of God, verse 17 and 20, meaning a messenger of God. Twice she mentions the proper name of God, Jehovah, verse 11 and 17. Once when she asks David to remember her non-existent son murder, and she says, please let the king remember Jehovah. And another when she ends by saying, and may the Lord, your God, be with you. And you feel very uncomfortable. You know why? Because you know she's lying. And she's taking the name of God in vain. At the end, David realizes the plot, but he falls for it answers his deep desire to see Absalom. And so in verse 21, he says, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. This is when Absalom comes back, and it's not a good thing at all. From this point on, if we don't remember the Davidic covenant, we would think it is the end of David's kingdom. However, we are told that while David agreed to have Absalom back, he did not see him for a long 2 years. Okay, that means all in all, he didn't see him for 5 years. Okay, he put justice before his feeling. And during these 2 years, Joab forgets about Absalom until he's shockingly reminded. This is when we come to a strange event, very strange. You know, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 14, Absalom tries to get in touch with Joab once, but Joab doesn't answer. Twice, Joab doesn't answer. But the third time, he uses a gangster-like means to call Joab's attention. He set his field on fire. Okay, this is when Joab understands and comes to him. Okay, and then he has a conversation with Absalom, and then you stop and you ask, what is this all about? How come we have this story here? Perhaps this is the way people acted at this point of the story. Lawlessness was increasing, and no one confronted Absalom. And to enhance the anomaly, the absurdity of the time, this account ends by flouting Absalom's beauty. Look at verse 25. This also comes out of nowhere. It says, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. For the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. You know, first, that reminds us of whom? Saul. Saul, who also was good looking and tall. It is as if his shadow resurrected in Absalom, who, like Saul, will pursue David to kill him. And then the scriptures really go out of its usual way to tell us about the weight of the hair of Absalom. Look at verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. His hair weighed something like 2 kilos, right? About 4 pounds. Imagine when he was riding his horse and his long hair flowing in the wind and people being, you know, impressed by his beauty. And really, why do we need to know that, right? Why? The point of these two verses, I believe, which comes out of nowhere, is to prepare us for his takeover. For we will be told twice that he won the heart of the people of Israel just because he's good looking. Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel, verse 6. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, verse 13. Only because he was good looking, they chose him. And the irony is that at the end, when riding his beautiful horse, his beautiful hair got caught into a tree, and there he was hanging on the tree for a while, and they came and they killed him. Now at this point, you know, Absalom becomes the celebrity of Israel before he dies, of course. And David is forgotten. And, you know, he reminds us of this unusual fruit. I don't know if you heard about it in Africa. It's called the taste berry. Taste berry. It was so named because after it is consumed, everything else takes on a sweet and pleasant flavor. Anything sour or bitter, even if eaten several hours after partaking of it, this exotic delight becomes appetizing and delicious. It numbs you like a bad advice and the clock of wisdom, let's say. This is when Absalom reminds us of the Antichrist, really. This is the Absalom fruit. If it was not for God's presence, I want to tell you, and this is what you realize as you read on, it would have been the end. Now let us now see how cunning this man becomes. Here he does not hide anymore. See how chapter 15 begins. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is like a warning. This is like a warning to Israel, for it is like a fulfillment of a prophecy, almost word for word. God has warned the Israelites that if they take themselves a king of their choosing, the king will what? He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. You know, this is exactly what Absalom did here. Almost word for word. And he was not even a king yet. Now in the next verse, we're told that he rises early and stands beside the way to the gate. And there he lures the people away from David by speaking so bad about David. He would speak to the people and say, look, your case is good and is right, but there's nobody here to listen to it. I'm here, listen to me. And they would say, look what it says in 15:4, it says, oh, that I were made judge in the land. This is what he would say. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I will give them justice. This is rebellion. The sign of witchcraft that Samuel spoke about. When we realize how sinister this person is, we know it's evil. It's satanic. And then when he realized that many followed him, he devised a wicked scheme. He goes to his father David and tells him about a vow he made. And it's all a lie. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to Jehovah. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord, Jehovah. Three times the word of the Lord is here. He mentioned the Lord three times and in vain, because when the mind reaches this stage, there's no more respect for God. And see how the scriptures begins this account. By the way, this is ironic. Okay, I don't know if you read in your scriptures the first words of verse 7. I put it in the screen for you. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king and so on. I just want to tell you, there was no 40 years. Some translation changed it for 4 years to make sense, right? But it's written 40 years. How can we understand this? One rabbinical commentator said it was really 40 years. But 40 years between Saul and Absalom, for Absalom became a new Saul. Well, we don't know that. However, this may be an ironic way of saying that Absalom finally reached his time. The number 40 is one of probation, of trial, and Absalom thought that it was finally his turn to become king, and he acted as one. And the Bible makes fun of him, I believe, here. And see how he prepares his takeover. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And if you know what he does? Smart guy. He invites 200 dignitaries from Jerusalem to come with him to Hebron in order to give the impression that they were supporting him. But the Bible tells us in verse 11, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Right? He was tricking them. It's all show. This is, by the way, when the fox becomes a fool. Because God is watching. And so he wins the heart of the people, and for the second time, David is forced out of, that is, of Jerusalem, or that is, forced out without, so to speak, protection. Listen to verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste and depart, lest he overtakes us suddenly and brings disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." He knew his son. He loved him, but he knew him. But it was not long before when David entered Jerusalem, you remember, he dancing in front of the ark. See how sin and evil can change things so fast. It was not long ago when we read of the first time of the word Zion, or the city of David. It was the first time that Jerusalem and Mount Moriah were in the hands of the Israelites. What happened? Perhaps all of this is to remind us that David is not the Messiah. No man, no one can take the place of Yeshua. This is what you say when you see these things. And the following verse are more poignant. We read in verse 23, "And all the country wept with a loud voice." All the country wept as if all hopes of peace and harmony just disappeared. And the most moving of all the verses is in verse 30, which I have in the screen. So David went up by the ascent of the what? Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. This is when 2 Samuel reaches another level. Another level. This is when we really begin to think of Yeshua, the Savior of the world. This is the first time in the Bible where we read about the Mount of Olives. But wasn't it on the same mount where Jesus wept when Jesus left this world being rejected by his own people? And this is where the story begins to look so much like our Messiah, the life of our Messiah. You know, and right in the next verse, we meet another individual, and we need to speak about this man. We're told that he was one of David's trusted friend and advisor. He actually left him for Absalom. Look at verse 31. "Then someone said to David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" This is when David loses a very close friend. But see that it does not go well with Ahithophel. And what happened next reminds us of another friend, the Messiah's friend. You know what happened? He actually committed suicide. Look at verse 23. I'll put it in the screen for you. It says, "Now Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed by Absalom." He didn't like him anymore. "So he saddled his donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his house in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb." Does that remind you of Yeshua's close friend Judas Iscariot, who did the same thing? He was also rejected by the religious leaders, and he couldn't go back to Yeshua, and so he hanged himself as well. You know, the story of Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot reminds me of a true story I just read, of an individual who decided to rob a convenience store clerk. So the robber had a plan to give the clerk a $10 bill to get her to open up the cash drawer to make change, and then grab all the money. The plan worked perfectly. He got everything in her cash, only $4.34. He left the clerk with $10, and he went in the hole, and he lost, $5.66. But the story of rejections does not stop here. There are at least, I want to tell you, 12 psalms which were identified as exiled psalms, which David must have written during this time in 2 Samuel 14 when he fled Jerusalem. I'll bring you a couple of them. One of these psalms is Psalm 35, where David speaks to God as so many people hated him, even insulted him. You know, as he went out of Jerusalem, some people threw stones at him. And then he says in verse 19, he says, let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies. Let them wink with the eyes who hate me without a cause. This is the same words. The same very words were attributed to Yeshua when he was also rejected by the people in John chapter 15, 25. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. David's story was not for nothing. All these words direct us to the suffering of the Messiah, for it says that David's experience then was fulfilled in Jesus. This is where all the story makes sense, starts to make sense. Furthermore, we read in Psalm 35, which speaks of the many witnesses which rose against David. In the next chapter, we read of this man, Shimei, in the next chapter in 2 Samuel. Okay. And I just want you to hear the words that he says. Okay, verse 7, 8. He says, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought you upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, and in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. This is spoken to David, and you know what? David doesn't say anything. He's so nice. He forgives, just like Jesus. And listen to this. Some rabbis believe that Psalm 3 and Psalm 55 were written when David was on the Mount of Olives, right? But this is really a prophecy about the Messiah, and I wish they would see that. Look at what it says in Psalm 3. Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God, right? Like this man we just heard. And this is what they said to Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. On the cross, in Matthew 27, 42, if he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Both David and Yeshua are still kings of Israel. And in both cases, they were rejected by the people of Israel. And in reading Psalm 55, 13, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintances, that you went against me. The same words apply to both. And another Psalm. Psalm 16, where David looks on God for his salvation, as many were insulting him, and as he fled Jerusalem. In verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. And look what he says in verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. And it was Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he attributes these words to Jesus. Peter tells us that David did not lose faith during this time. He remembered the promise and he took refuge in the Word of God. That was his strength, by the way. That's the main message. And when writing these Psalms, perhaps at some point David must have realized they were not for him. He must have realized they were. He was actually prophesizing, especially another Psalm, Psalm 40, where he finds refuge in God and says something he must have known did not pertain to himself. In verse 6 and 8, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book as it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. You know, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus said that. This is attributed to Jesus. You know, we cannot go over all these great Psalms of David, all those that he wrote, which were prophecies about the Messiah. And this could not have been written if he himself did not go through these ordeals. Even from the beginning of the story of Samuel. Here again, God turned darkness into light. And we learn today that he's ever present with the believers and could turn every circumstance into a victory. You know, this part of 2 Samuel is so rich and is far from finished. We will resume next time. You know, to conclude, now perhaps we can better understand why this story is so thorough with so many details. Perhaps the Spirit of God wanted us to read, to witness the depth of evil so we can really appreciate the grace of God. How despite all these things, his plan succeeded. And Yeshua came through David anyway. And he came to give us salvation. We saw in Amnon how foolish it is to allow lust take over our mind, our thoughts. And how foolish it is to have evil companion. Choose your friends. He followed his cousin's advice and committed a vile act and was killed. One said that if coals do not burn, they blacken. He was both. Bad influences around us will affect us one way or another. We've learned with Absalom not to think of ourselves too beautiful, not to rely on earthly things. He lost it all, thinking that he was king. He was no king at all. As for David, he may have felt overwhelmed, faint-hearted, but he never let go of God. Never. Today we know this through the Psalms, his Psalms of comfort, and they all speak in unity to tell us that he stayed above the waters because of God. I don't know where he wrote Psalm 119, but it surely must have been around this time. And there he tells us how he succeeded. Beginning in verse 95, he says, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me." And there they were waiting, by the way, and plotting to take his kingdom. And then we read in the same verse, "But I shall diligently consider your testimonies, God. I have seen a limit of all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad," he says. "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." And this, he had to suffer to pronounce these great words. It was Yeshua who sustained him because he is the Word of God, who preserved his sanity in the face of so many troubles. And there's one thing we learned today is to imitate David and to rely on God. That's the main message. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. And this requires, again, so much discipline, work, not like many who always seek a shortcut and are like this interviewer, by the way, in this story. Spoke to the person who was applying for a job. He says, "Congratulations, you are selected. So your first year salary is $60,000 and next year will be $100,000. So the candidate answered, "Thank you, I will join you next year." Okay. After 2 years, he was short $160,000. Like many believers, they don't want to get to work to get to the scriptures, right? Let me close, and this time for real, by bringing you some precious advice from the Word of God, okay, so that we may not be deceived. A man is deceived, and this is the word used. A man is deceived if he's a hearer and not a doer of the Word, right? James 1:22. David was not deceived. He suffered a lot, but he knew his God. He was a doer of the word. A man is deceived if he says that he has no sin. 1 John 1:19. Once we think we're immune or we are so beautiful, this is when we fall. A man is deceived when he thinks of himself to be something he's not, like Absalom. Galatians 6:3. A man is deceived when he thinks himself to be wise with worldly wisdom, 1 Corinthians 3:18, like Amnon, he was a fool. A man is deceived when he seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, like this woman of Tekoa. James 1:26. And then, a man is deceived when he thinks that he will not reap what he sows, like Ahithophel. He committed suicide, Galatians 6:7. And the last one, a man is deceived when he thinks that evil company will not corrupt good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33, like all Israel when they followed the wrong man, Absalom. Let's bow our head in prayer. Our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Lord, remind us to be still and know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those today needing this very present help in trouble, I ask you to display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, undertake for them, multiply grace and peace upon them. And may the evil ones soon be crushed under their feet. We pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.